Do you have any idea, you Gentiles who are going to go under the knife, he even calls them mutilators of the flesh, you are placing yourself under the knife of God's judgment if you don't do everything contained in the Sinai law. Why would you do that when Christ had that knife plunged into him for you, and you can receive that through faith alone apart from the law? On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're in part four of our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Our year-long theme is Recovering Scripture, and we're right in the middle of taking a look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the reason is that's a great way into this unfolding plot of redemption that you get from Genesis to Revelation, centering on the promise that God made to Abraham and that is fulfilled in Christ. Paul's letter is one of the greatest places to see this unity of God's redemptive plan. Already, the gospel is announced to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, but it's more clearly revealed in the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promises two things, and this is really important, as Paul points out in Galatians, distinguishing these. God promises two things in Genesis 12, an earthly inheritance and a heavenly inheritance. First, there's the promise of an earthly seed, Isaac, and earthly nation, Israel, and an earthly land, Canaan. But then secondly, God promises something far greater and wider, an everlasting seed and spiritual nation, so vast that it can't be numbered, and an everlasting homeland. This is a unilateral oath, confirmed again in Genesis 15 by God's covenantal speech and ratified by his passing through the halves of the severed animals as a way of calling down judgment on his own head should he fail to fulfill this promise. Now, in chapter 17, Isaac's birth through Sarah is again promised, along with the command to circumcise the child and his heirs as the sign and seal of the covenant through all generations. And finally, in chapter 21, Isaac's born. In fulfillment of his promise of an earthly nation and land, God brought his chosen people out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the Red Sea and led them to Mount Sinai, where he gave Israel his law. Although Israel was to inherit the land by God's gracious promise, it could only remain in the land by obedience to the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws God commanded at Mount Sinai. At Sinai, it's not God, but the people who swear, "All this we will do." And we read Moses' response, "In accordance with all the words you have spoken, all this we will do," he splashed animal blood upon the people. In other words, whereas in the covenant with Abraham, God was the oath maker, and he assumed the responsibility by passing through the halves, in the covenant at Sinai, the people are the oath maker, and they assume responsibility for its blessings and curses. Now, the earthly promises were but a type or shadow of the heavenly reality. No Israelite was ever saved by works, by fulfilling the law, but only by looking to that promise, that everlasting promise of a coming seed. Israel was created by God as a small-scale picture of the everlasting Sabbath that God would bring to all nations in Abraham's greater son, the child of Sarah rather than Hagar, namely Jesus Christ. So there's one unfolding plan of redemption and one unfolding covenant of grace with the covenant at Sinai and the theocracy of Israel that came out of it as the typological parenthesis in this plan. The covenant of grace is everlasting, but the national covenant sworn at Mount Sinai is a temporary kingdom. We know how it all turned out, of course, as God says in Hosea 6:7, "Like Adam, Israel broke my covenant." Yet along with the covenant curses for having broken the Sinai covenant, the prophets bring the good news of an everlasting covenant that God swore to Abraham and will fulfill in the great day of the Lord. That great day of the Lord was Christmas. And Jesus is that greater son of Abraham, the promised seed of the woman, promised to Eve and Sarah. In him all the nations of the earth are blessed. He is the last Adam and the true and faithful Israel who has fulfilled the law and borne its curses for us in our place. He's been raised as the first fruits of the whole harvest, and we inherit the everlasting city that cannot be shaken, just as Abraham did, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul basically summarizes all of this that I've just said here in a wonderful allegory about two mountains and two mothers, and that's what we'll be focusing on in this program. And can one of you read Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31?
Yeah, this is a great passage. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the same time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, but the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman."
Mm. Now, the first thing, don't you think, the first thing we have to allow to happen here is to allow the completely counterintuitive implausibility of what Paul is saying here hit us.
Yeah, I think so. That's fair.
The average audience, the Judaizers that he is talking to, and the Gentiles who have swallowed what they have corrupted them to believe, would have looked at this and said, "Paul, what are you smoking?"
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
You get the whole story wrong. No, here's the story. The story is, we who are physical descendants of Abraham are the children of Sarah. The Arabs are the children of Hagar. And so we are the children of God, and if these Gentiles want to become Christians, they have to go through Mount Sinai.
Yep,
that's how they become children of Sarah, and yet Paul turns around and says, no, actually, here's the way it goes. Mm. Did you know Mount Sinai, a little geography, do you know where Mount Sinai is? Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Hagar, well, she's actually your mother. What are you talking about? Hagar is our mother. No, she was the mother of Ishmael.
And all the ites.
And all the ites, all of those Arab Gentiles. No, actually, she is your mother because the earthly Jerusalem now has become the prison. And the children of Sarah are more likely to be Gentiles who believe in Jesus than Jews who are trusting in their own righteousness.
Yeah, I don't know which would have been more devastating to them or which would have caused them to pick up the stones quicker, saying that the children of Gentiles are included in, you know, our children of Sarah, or to say that present Jerusalem is equivalent to Arabia.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's a huge hermeneutical principle here that we have to just drive a stake in the heart of from the outset. Our dispensational friends, God bless them, are concerned about the authority of Scripture, the persecutive Scripture, and they're saying, look, that promise in Genesis chapter 12, when God speaks of a people and a land and a nation, that's fulfilled by the nation state of Israel.
Yes.
Because we know that from Genesis chapter 12. The problem is that in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul do exactly what dispensationalists tell us should not be done. Mm-hmm. Paul in this text says, I'm allegorizing. I'm spiritualizing because Christ has come, and now I am no longer looking at the Bible through a Jewish lens. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at it through a Christian lens. And now I see that that story of Sarah and Hagar and those two mountains and how the course of redemptive history has gone, that in the light of the coming of Christ, the real heaven, the real mountain is the heavenly one, not the earthly one. Mm-hmm. And so your stress, Mr. Dispensationalist, on those national promises, Paul reinterprets to say the earthly pointed to the heavenly. And now that Christ has come, what counts is the heavenly city.
Yeah.
It is really astonishing here that Paul says that the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It's amazing.
While the Jerusalem which is below, basically ethnic Jews, Jews who don't believe in Jesus,
yep. Right.
are living in slavery as the children of Hagar,
yes.
outside of the covenant.
And this is the system from which he came.
Yep.
See, this is
yeah.
this
yeah.
is where he yeah. earned his Phariseeism. This is
yeah.
the keeping of the law
yep.
perfect, as he assumed. Yeah.
yeah, Paul thought that the Christians were excommunicated from the Abrahamic covenant. Now he realizes, mm-hmm. actually, it's Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ who are excommunicated from the covenant.
Mm-hmm. And
this is a revolution.
And this is why biblical prophecy, as we move from Christ to his second advent, no longer centers around national Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
This text alone removes the dispensationalist focus on Israel returning to the land, becoming a nation again, which, by the way, is not mentioned in Romans 9 through 11, which is the one passage where Paul specifically describes the future of Israel. He never mentions them returning to the land. And the reason why is in a passage like this, because the earthly points to the heavenly. With the coming of Christ, now what matters is the heavenly Jerusalem.
Back in, if we want to connect this to his earlier argument, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to offspring, to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, which one? The heavenly inheritance. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Isn't Paul saying here, the basic problem is not just you've gotten a doctrine wrong here or there, you're basically off on your emphasis between yeah. faith and works, but that your hermeneutic is wrong, you're reading the whole yeah. Bible mm-hmm. in a way that confuses the promise that God made to Abraham one-sidedly with the promise Israel swore at Mount Sinai
yeah,
and failed
huge.
To keep.
Mm-hmm. That's right. huge, Mike. The Judaizers were seeing the covenants in terms of chronology. The first covenant was made with Abraham, so that one's based on faith and a promise. The second one is Moses at Sinai, therefore it's blessing-curse. So now circumcision from the Abrahamic covenant is read through the lens of Moses. So Moses now is the hermeneutical focus. So circumcision is blessing-curse. If you are circumcised, you're blessed. If you're not circumcised, you're cursed. What Paul is trying to do is to untangle that understanding of the covenants as chronological or consecutive and say, no, they're parallel. There throughout the Old Testament is a covenant according to promise, and throughout the Old Testament there's a covenant according to works.
One pertains to the heavenly rest,
exactly.
and the other pertains to the earthly rest.
So as we said in an earlier show, and I think this is a really helpful way for people to think of this, people could live in the land of promise and receive material blessing and yet not believe the promise. And when they die, not go to heaven, to put it real simply. Or you could be living in national Israel, a time of great calamity, and suffer a horrible death at the hands of one of the ites coming in to invade Israel, and yet trust that God was going to send a Redeemer and be part of the heavenly city and enter heaven upon death. So that's the point. Mm-hmm. There's an earthly promise in Moses and works. There's a heavenly promise in grace and faith. And that runs parallel, not consecutive.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what
right.
Paul's doing here in Galatians 4 is reminding us, you got to keep these two covenants distinct.
So you could imagine, if this is part of his argument, you could imagine some of Paul's opponents here saying, but the Mosaic covenant came later. Obviously, all this we will do the covenant that circumcision obliges us to can't be set aside or annulled by the earlier covenant. And Paul is saying, well, it's actually, you can't annul a covenant that is previously ratified by God.
Yep. Mm. The Abrahamic covenant.
The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by God. The Sinai covenant was ratified by the people.
The people.
Mm-hmm. All this we will do.
Yep.
I read a very insightful book by John Levinson, a Harvard professor of Jewish studies. He says, there is in the Hebrew Bible, there are two mountains. He says, there is Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mm. And you find these two mountains throughout, especially the Psalms. He says, especially when you put it together with the prophets, it basically amounts to this. And I'm summarizing his arguments. You can find all these arguments there. He says, Mount Sinai represents the contingency of human history, that life is precarious, that you have to obey these laws or you will be cut off from the land. Everything is conditional, and Israel feels that conditionality every day. Mm. And then over here you have Mount Zion, which seems in the Hebrew scriptures to be so high in elevation that it is above the vicissitudes of human history.
Like in Zechariah, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Where he says it doesn't seem to depend on what human beings do at all. But it exists simply, his phrase, exists simply by God's sovereign grace. I couldn't believe it. This is a professor of Jewish studies and he says it even, and then quoted some of the prophets, it even includes the whole creation. There is this anticipation that even the birds and the trees and the rivers and the deer are going to share in this purely by a unilateral gracious action on God's part. And then by the time he finishes all of this, you're crying. Mm. You're saying, this is wonderful. He says, but for us Jews, Mount Sinai will always have the last word.
Oh,
wow.
Well, there's
that
Galatians
is
right
what
there.
Paul, Paul is talking to him.
Yeah.
Paul
yeah.
is talking to him and saying, no, that's just it. Sinai, it doesn't have the last word.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and I especially like the way you express that, Kim. This is really a matter of hermeneutics. This is part of what we've talked about before, two things. Number one, understanding the scriptures from a Christocentric perspective.
Yep.
And secondly, understanding the meta-narrative. This is where it all comes home right here in terms of returning even to those familiar passages and reading all of Scripture through the lens of the person and work of Christ in redemptive history and understanding what that meta-narrative is so that it comes down even to these historical events, looking at them through the lens of Christ.
So if we go back, for instance, to the texts of the law, we have to say it is not a verse here and a verse there. There is this whole mat in the Old Testament that is one fabric, one piece. It's one mat called the law.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Do this.
Do this and you shall live. And it's a body of commands. If you dip into that as if believers today are under that law at any point, they're under the whole mat.
Yeah.
They're under all of the law. And I love his point here. Do you have any idea what you do when you take that knife and you cut the foreskin of that little child?
Mm.
Do you have any idea, you Gentiles who are going to go under the knife with these, he even calls them mutilators of the flesh, what is going to happen to you? Mm. You are placing yourself under the knife of God's judgment if you don't do everything contained in the Sinai law. Why would you do that when Christ had that knife plunged into him for you, and you can receive that through faith alone apart from the law?
Yeah, that's the point of Colossians too.
Yeah.
But this is, you're exactly right. This is an all or nothing with the law. It's obey every command with the 613 or how many of them there are, obey everyone perfectly, or else that cutting of flesh is a sign of you being cut off and your descendants after you.
Yeah, I mean, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law.
Yeah.
So don't bring your, it's dangerous to bring yourself under this knife. You want to do that?
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, go ahead and cut it all off.
Yep.
That's why he's using such strong language here.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You stupid Galatians, you want to start with circumcision, go the whole way and cut it off.
Because there is no future for you.
Yeah.
There is no seed.
Yeah.
There is no promise.
This is the only letter in which he uses the phrase, you're cut off from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's his only letter where you find that. This is the most vehement. Mm.
And see, this is the irony of it all. Christ was cut off for us.
Yep.
Yeah.
Circumcision was pointing forward to
that
the flesh being cut off so that the person would be saved. Now, those who receive circumcision, because Christ has come, are cutting not their foreskin off like they think they're doing.
Hmm.
They are cutting themselves off the way Christ was cut off at Calvary. In other words, they are committing spiritual suicide if they receive circumcision for the purpose of right standing before God.
That explains the severe warnings in the book of Hebrews.
Exactly.
To
that's exactly
a congregation of largely Jews who had become Christians for a time and who were seriously considering going back under the pressures of being a Christian in a Jewish society. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they've tasted the powers of the age to come and so on. And boy, and if you go back, that's it.
And that is the willful sin, I think, that the writer of Hebrews is alluding to in the 10th chapter there.
Yeah, the apostasy.
Isn't it important that Paul says these are two covenants? He doesn't say these are two variations on the same covenant.
Right.
These are two different covenants.
Yep.
And that language is very precise in ancient Near Eastern terminology. A covenant was its own world. That covenant was, from start to finish, it had its own historical prologue, its own sanctions, its own stipulations, its own way of life. And Paul is saying there are these two covenants. It's not that the Old Testament is against the New Testament. That's not where the distinction lies. The distinction lies between the covenant with Moses and the earlier covenant with Abraham, which are not opposed except at the point of how do you get the inheritance?
Exactly. Exactly. And the one, the Mosaic economy, points ahead to the mediator of that covenant that God made with Abraham. So it's think of this as parallel tracks, two covenants running in parallel throughout all of Scripture. The Lutheran distinction between law and gospel, the Reformed distinction, covenant of works, covenant of grace, we see law and gospel as a subset of those two covenants. And instead of thinking of first Abraham, then Moses, then Christ, and seeing it chronologically.
Yeah, and it's really amazing. I know that Paul was an apostle of God, but it's amazing how he uses the Scriptures and expresses it in such simple terms, if one understands the biblical narratives, that through one man, a promise has been given. But it's seen from, it's two promises, actually, as you mentioned. So it's seen with his the two women, two sons, and two mountains, and two covenants.
Yep.
And yet he brings us to the right place, and he shows how it's easy to get sidetracked and think that one represents the other, but he uses very clear terms as in his analysis and overview of redemptive history.
Yeah.
And he says, this is an allegory.
Yes.
Yeah. And the overarching point seems to be, folks, do you remember the promise that God made to Abraham? We're not inventing a new gospel here. Abraham believed God and was justified.
Yeah, by faith, by faith, by faith.
And that press on that if you ratify Moses, you've got trouble with what you said about being the inheritor. You got real trouble. Because you aren't going to be able to laminate one on the other.
No, and you have historical evidence for this in the fact that your own people entered the land, didn't do as God commanded them, got kicked out, and are getting kicked out again. You know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, with his last few days with the disciples. He laments that your house is going to be left desolate, that the Jews, the Romans who are present by AD 70 are going to evict the Jews from that land, send them into the four corners of the earth, which we call the diaspora. And so the Jews are not only going to lose their temple, and all of modern of ancient Judaism center on the temple, which is why I think we see so many variations in contemporary Judaism. Judaism is kind of lost without a temple. But those Jews are sent in the four corners of the earth. And it is, as Jesus says, the greatest calamity ever to come upon Jerusalem from the beginning of history until now. God's people are cast out again to the four corners of the earth.
And it's not just Paul here. People love to pit – it used to be the liberals. Now you hear it all over the place with evangelical interpreters pitting Paul against Jesus. You have right at the beginning of Matthew there with the preaching of John the Baptist this sifting going on where you remember here's John baptizing prostitutes and tax collectors and all the people who were viewed as the reason Messiah hasn't come.
You mean John the Presbyterian?
Yeah. If we can just get our act together, if for one moment we could all obey Torah together, but you have all of these bad people living among us who aren't getting together with a program. So here they are, ironically, tables already being turned. John's baptizing them. Hmm. It's a baptism of repentance. They're repenting. And then the religious leaders walk up.
Yeah. And he says,
who invited
what
you?
Yeah. You're not invited.
This isn't your party. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?
Yeah.
And he's telling them in parable after parable after parable, you are the ones who kill the prophets, who bring the good news to you. You guys are the ones who are on the guest list as the distinguished guests invited to the feast. And you say, oh, I've got to do my hair that day. Hmm. We're going out into the byways and highways to bring in the riffraff, and they're going to be the guests at the table, and you're going to be cast out of the banquet.
Is it Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus speaks of the centurion, the faith of the centurion, marvels, and he says, this guy is going to be seated at the table next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you guys aren't going to be invited. And that is so shocking to a Jew to hear that.
And then you have Jesus saying there was once this Pharisee and tax collector hanging out, and he says the Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, like, for example, this tax collector over here. I tithe and give a tenth of what I have. He's not even a Pelagian. He's a semi-Pelagian. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not as rotten as this guy over here. And the tax collector can't even lift up his eyes, but simply says in guilt and shame, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that man went home justified before God that day rather than the other. So Paul isn't inventing this. This is not, Paul is saying, this goes back even before Jesus. This goes all the way to Abraham. If you want to, here's the deal. If you want to be a child of Abraham, be justified by faith alone. If you want to be a child of Hagar rather than Sarah, then be a Jew or a Gentile, a Hindu or a Buddhist, a Christian, or anything, but not believe in Christ alone for your justification.
Well, that's why this interpretive thing is so important, because the point of contention, even among the Jews during the earthly ministry of Jesus, was how to interpret Abraham and the promise to Abraham. And Jesus exposes the Jews of his day as consistently misunderstanding Abraham and therefore Moses.
Right.
And so he's constantly telling them, okay, you think you are a seed of Abraham. Yeah, you are in a way, but it depends on which son of Abraham you are. It depends on how you understand Moses.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. And this is why, Rod has hammered the law-gospel distinction. We've emphasized covenant works of covenant of grace as is kin for so long. If you get this one wrong and you end up collapsing Abraham and Moses into the same covenant, you will end up with guys like we have guys in our tradition saying that you're justified by faithfulness.
Yeah.
Because you don't know what to do with the obedience of the Mosaic economy in relationship to Abraham.
Yeah, and
that's always where our system goes bad, where you take those two covenants and throw them in the blender. And I believe, because the gospel requires faith, but I also am having to add works because Moses requires that.
Yeah, that's exactly what the whole epistle is written to confront.
Read it. If you haven't read Galatians in a while and you're hearing
just
us now,
just
go sit down
in
and
one
read
sitting.
It in one sitting.
We have to remember that these were letters. A lot of times I think we pride ourselves as preachers in taking 2 years to go through a biblical book. Well, actually, these were written to be read in churches. We just got a letter from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read this, and over the next several weeks, we're going to reflect on it. It really helps to sit down and just get the flow of the argument.
Right.
And just first of all, to read it as it is right there in
right
the text.
Through. Yeah, read it
before
as natural as you can.
Before you pick up another book on it.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that has almost hurt us in some ways is chapter and verse, because, you know, you don't go to your morning newspaper and read sentence 3, sentence 9, and sentence 16 of the headline story. You read the entire story, and then at the end say, oh, it was about that. Well, that's what you need to do in the book of Galatians. Verse of revival is very, very important, but only after you've read the thing through a couple, three or four times, just in one sitting.
Looking at it another way, if you have been introduced to the person and work of Christ, you are the legitimate son and inheritor and free. All is on the line here with just staying the recipient of the free gift and not trading it for something that was never intended to make you an inheritor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Stay with the freedom. It's like Jesus saying, to those who have very much, even more will be given. And to those who have very little, even what little they have is going to be taken away. This is counterintuitive. Mm-hmm. You will get the freedom of being a son rather than a slave, and heaven opens at the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul speaks very severely to the false teachers, the Judaizers among the Galatians, but he also, even though he's speaking in a very stern way to the recipients, the congregants themselves, that is the hope that he's holding out. He's telling them at the same time as he's warning them, look, if you believe this, then this is what you really are. But he's telling them, look, you have received the gospel, so stand fast in that.
That's right. Yeah. Don't trade it for anything.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what was being offered was an improved gospel through Moses and Sinai.
Yes.
And he's saying, this is a point where you can lose everything.
Yes.
Yeah. So now you get freedom in Christ. And up ahead, you get heaven for free.
And we've got to tell people, look, if the scriptures tell us that God is cutting off legitimate branches because they didn't believe in the Abrahamic promise by receiving Christ as the fulfillment, what do you think?
Where do we Gentiles? Where would we be?
Don't even think that he's going to be lenient toward Gentiles.
Yeah. That's Romans 9-11.
Yeah, who think that they're going to do works righteousness. Whether it's Rome or whether it is Protestants, whether it's Reformed or Lutheran or Baptist or
Wesleyan.
Mm-hmm. God is not going to cut any slack here. If he's this strict about the gospel being pure grace in Christ alone through faith alone, if he's that narrow-minded about that being the gospel, that he will cut off his natural people who don't believe it.
Romans 10.
Then what about the rest of us?
Yeah,
right. That zeal without knowledge. And how many times we heard respondents to Shane's talking about the importance of the warmth of faith and the zeal.
Deeds, not creeds.
Yeah. And Paul's saying, no, you have to understand in whom you're trusting. Mm-hmm. That is just essential.
Yeah. Come you who have no money and buy bread.
Yeah.
What?
Isaiah.
What?
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Who does that?
Who does that?
So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. He goes on to say, this is 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you.
Yeah.
Ugh.
Wow. I mean, here they want to say, oh, Christ is of inestimable advantage. Mm-hmm. You can't be saved without Christ. But you need a staple circumcision and the dietary laws and so forth. You need to staple Christ to that. Paul is not saying, no, you know what? You don't need to. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep kosher. You don't need to do all of those things in order to be saved. All you need is Jesus. No, he's saying, if you think that circumcision is going to help you out in this matter, and Christ isn't 100% of your righteousness before God, but like 98%, then don't look to Christ. Walk out. Either it's 100%, Christ is 100% your righteousness, or don't bother with him. Because you're going to need the 100%.
Yeah, and Paul is basically saying, don't give me your Abrahamic pedigree, because we're not talking about your relationship to Abraham.
Bloodline.
We're not even discussing that. We're looking at your relationship with Abraham through light of those two women. So which one, how do you stand
who's your mother?
To Abraham?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's not
who's
your daddy
mama?
Is.
Who's your mama?
Who's your mama? Yeah.
Yeah. Hagar or Sarah.
But, so therefore, are you Ishmael? Or do you stand with Isaac?
The answer, and this does get to our dispensationalist brothers and sisters, the question is not physical, it's spiritual.
Exactly.
His whole point here is to be a descendant of Abraham for eternal life is a spiritual question, not a physical one.
And this is not plan B. This situation does not come about because Israel rejected Christ's offer of a kingdom, and Jesus took his kingdom with him back to heaven. No, Paul is saying this was the whole point of the revelation that God gave about Abraham and about Moses. It all pointed to this.
And we've said before on the show, but I think it's worth reiterating, we're used to losing the saving message through liberalism. We're not so familiar with you can lose the saving content by stapling something else onto it. But that's the point here in Galatians. Don't try to add 1 ounce.
As a liberal or a conservative.
Either one.
Either way.
You can destroy it by adding to it.
Paul says, I testify again to every man. You can tell he's picking every word carefully. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace.
It's Christ plus nothing, Christ minus nothing.
Yeah.
Because you will, now you don't have a mediator. Now you do not have, that blood is splashed upon you with your words being recorded, all this I will do. When Christ is standing there with open arms saying, all this I did for you. And you're going to walk away from door number one to bear the curses yourself if you don't fulfill them. Paul says we already know the outcome of that exam.
Yeah, you're walking away from door number one that's open. It's not even it's not even like you don't know what's behind it.
Yeah, you see what's behind it.
Yeah.
The reward, the inheritance.
Yeah. In the next program, we're going to be looking at the imperative portion of this epistle. How does Paul relate all of this wonderful doctrine to the Christian life? You know, so often what he's been saying, in fact, in this letter is we start out with the gospel, and then when it comes to the Christian life, that's when we get all caught up in taking away with the right hand what we gave with the left. We receive the gospel, pure grace, and then when it comes to the Christian life, it's sanctification by our victorious Christian living. And Paul is going to connect those two things and show us how it's not just our justification that finds its source in union with Christ. It is our sanctification as well. And we'll be taking a look at that in our next edition of the White Horse Inn. Thanks for joining us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556.
You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.